So we are in the season of Lent, and I know that some of you joined us for our Ash Wednesday service, or maybe some of you were a part of our gathering in the meadow, which was just incredible, and I just love being able to use that space that way and the gift that it is. And I think anytime we're able to do that, it just highlights the hopes and dreams that we have for that space and ways that we can continue to use it. But Ash Wednesday, in the life of the church, in the liturgical calendar, marks for us the beginning of the 40 days, not including Sunday, so the 40 days between now and Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. And it all hinges on that for us as the church. And so I think it's easy to ask the question, well, why, you know, what is the deal then with Lent? And the season of Lent is in many ways for us a gift. And if you consider the work of the early church fathers and those who felt like it was important to organize the church calendar around these moments. And not just moments, like they didn't just pull moments kind of out of, you know, out of thin air, if you will, or out of scripture. Like, it all centers on and hinges around the person of Jesus and these significant moments in the life and work of Jesus. So, you know, in Advent, we're praying and preparing our hearts for the arrival of Jesus, all things being equal, for the first arrival of Jesus. And then now for us as the church, obviously, we are anticipating and expecting and hopeful for his return. So that kind of marks the beginning of the church calendar for us. And then the season of Lent reminds us and causes us to consider the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. The 40 days in which he fasted, and then following that fasting, the time that Jesus allowed himself to be tempted. He allowed himself to feel weakness and to be tempted, to experience in many ways the same temptations that we experience, only unlike us, Jesus proved himself faithful in the ways that he answered the temptations that the enemy was offering him. And so the season of Lent is an opportunity for us to remember that wilderness experience, and to remember our own weakness, and to consider the fact that Jesus allowed himself to become weak on our behalf and yet was faithful even in the face of that. So for the course of this series, we are going to consider that humility of Jesus. And so some of this I shared on Wednesday night, but I do think it's important because it really does kind of set up the remaining Sundays, these six Sundays that we have, or the Sundays that we have between now and Easter. And one thing that I offered up and shared on Wednesday, which I just love as we consider the season of Lent, because it's easy to think, well, didn't we do Lent last year? Like, didn't we do Advent last year? Yes, we did. And guess what? We're going to celebrate Easter again this year as well. Like, it just keeps coming around. And the reason that we're invited to stay on this cycle, if you will, with Jesus at the center is because of our propensity to forget. And really not even so much our propensity to forget is really the fact that we fail to remember too often. We have these kind of like significant moments in our lives, and these significant moments that happen in the world, and we can orient ourselves toward those things, but they're not things that we think about all the time. And so I asked this question on Wednesday night, like, if you, so I dated myself and said, you know, do you remember where you were when the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded in liftoff? And some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. For those of us who were living when that happened, I was in fifth grade in Miss McFadden's class. And, you know, I could say, well, do you remember where you were when the attacks on 9/11 happened? Like, when you first heard the news? My wife and I were preparing for a wedding, our wedding, that would take place 4 days later. And so that, in a lot of ways, rocked us both on a personal level and then just the kind of the felt weight of that, you know, on a much larger scale. Do you remember where you were when Appalachian State beat Michigan? Some of you were there. I know that because we talk about it often. And so these moments are not necessarily moments that we think about all the time, but as soon as they're mentioned, you can say, oh yeah, I know what I was doing when that happened. I know where I was when that took place. I know exactly how I heard that news. And we are able to do that, not because we forget, Like it's tucked away in there somewhere. It's just that we fail to remember. And the reason that the season of Lent in particular is so important for us, it's not that we forget the significance of who Jesus is and that Jesus came and walked on this earth and that Jesus was willing to give his life so that we might find life. It's not that we forget that. Friends, it's that we fail to remember that. Because if we were truly to remember that and keep that in the front of our minds or as we do so, then we begin to find that the gravitational pull of that truth is so strong that we cannot help but begin to order and orient our lives around that as being the center. And that's the goal. That is the goal as those who consider, for any of you who consider yourself a follower of Jesus, that is the goal. That he is at the center of everything that you do. That he is both the foundation, the source, and the goal of your life. And there are moments when we feel like, yeah, I do feel like I, there are moments when maybe I get that right, but then other moments where we kind of drift off course because we find ourselves distracted or find ourselves pulled and enticed by things of this world. And so this opportunity during the season to really focus in and to really consider who is this Jesus that came and walked among us, God who put on flesh, who allowed himself to feel the things that we feel. The beauty and for the next 40 days getting to center in on that together and consider not only what does that mean for the world, but what does it mean for your life? What does it mean for us as a church? And then what would happen? What would it look like if you were to orient your life around that truth? The beauty of that. So our theme verse for this, and this isn't our verse for this, our passage for this morning. I'll read that in just a moment. But this is from Philippians chapter 2. This will serve as the underpinning, or undergird the foundation for this whole series. I'm going to begin with verse 5 and just the very end of verse 5. So hear these words. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The humility of Jesus. Now, if you would, in John's Gospel, turn with me to John chapter 1. If you have a Bible with you or if you use an app, it will also be on the screen there. But I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to bring it with you. There's something about holding the Word of God in your hand. And if you don't have a Bible, let me know. We'll make sure that you have one. John chapter 1, just verses 1 through 4. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand. In the beginning, John writes, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So if you were to, if we could somehow take a global poll, if we could just even poll the people of the high country, if we could poll the people of the United States, whatever, like a far and wide reaching, if we could just cast the net really wide and were to just one question on this poll, who do you feel like, who do you believe are the five most influential people in history? In history, who are the five most influential people? Jesus would show up on that list somewhere. It doesn't matter if you are a follower of Jesus or consider yourself a Christian. Even people who wouldn't necessarily consider themselves Christians, if they were able to like kind of set aside bias, because maybe people don't believe because they've been treated poorly by Christians. And you hear me often like confess that and say, hey, there's a lot of times that we don't get it right. And if you are one of those people in here, then, man, I just feel so thankful that you would walk in the door and be here. So there are some people who, like, they don't consider themselves Christians because of the way they've been treated by Christians. But if you're able to kind of set your bias aside, you know, and the reasons that you wouldn't believe, if you were to just think of that question five most influential people that have existed in history, Jesus is somewhere on that list. Well, how can we say that? Well, think of what this little thing that began in a small corner of the world 2,000 years ago, the way that the belief in this person of Jesus has in many ways shaped the world. What we have in education, in many ways we have because of the work of followers of Jesus. What we have in healthcare, we have because of the work of followers of Jesus. Rome at one time was affected by this the people who were followers of Jesus. So it is hard to deny, even if you are not a follower of Jesus, it's hard to not to deny the impact of this one man, if you will. What is so significant about Jesus? That's one of the things that we'll consider over the course of this series. And we're beginning by looking at John's gospel and the way that John begins his gospel. And if you are a person who has spent time in the gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, then you know that the beginning of John's gospel is very different than the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the synoptic gospels, and which is just a word for another way of saying that they're similar. That there are similarities in those gospels that don't exist in the gospel of John. In fact, 90% of the things that John writes about in his gospel don't show up in the other gospels the way that they do in John's gospel. So you have this gospel that seems to be written from a very different perspective or kind of focusing in on very different things than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And the question is, why? Why would John write his gospel the way that he does? Why does John begin his gospel the way that he does, most importantly? There is, in the Biltmore House, there's a room that has three giant tapestries in it, three giant hand-woven tapestries, and I've had the privilege of being able to see these tapestries, and they are magnificent to consider that these enormous works of art, like the size of our screen here, these enormous works of art were hand woven, and this was done so in like the 1500s, and there's one tapestry that is there that it's believed that it's the last one of its kind left in the world, and. It is this depiction of faith, and it's called the Triumph of Faith. And in this tapestry, there is depicted each of the gospel writers. So there is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is depicted. And John, when he is depicted, particularly in antiquity like this, John is often depicted or symbolized as an eagle. And it was believed at that time, and maybe it's still true, and scientists still believe this, but it's believed that the eagle is one of the only, if not the only, bird of prey that can fly directly at the sun, like can look directly at the sun as it is flying. And so John is depicted in this way because of the way that he writes about the life of Jesus, because he is looking directly into the face of the sun and just moving straight in that direction and inviting all who would read this to come along with him, right? So it's this beautiful depiction of John. And if you know, and if you're familiar with the gospel, then you know that John refers to himself as John the what? The beloved disciple. I think often about how this must have made, somebody like Peter feel. John, the beloved disciple. Like, I wonder if John just started to introduce himself in this way. Hey, I'm the beloved. How are you doing? And the other 11 are like, I hate that guy. But it tells us something, not really so much about how John felt about himself, but what he experienced in relationship with Jesus. That he had such a profound impact on John's life. That the things that John said to him, the things that John experienced at the side of Jesus, the fact that when he was seated at the table with him, John could recline onto the shoulder of Jesus. What the cross meant for John. what the meal that they shared together on the beach following Jesus' resurrection that John records at the end of his gospel, what that time meant for John. That John understood something about the love that he experienced, not just that he heard about, but that he experienced in the person of Jesus. And so John began to understand that he is the beloved. He is the beloved of God. He is the beloved disciple. And maybe he felt like, maybe he did feel like he was loved more than the other guys, right? And if he's comparing himself to Peter, he's like, Jesus is always yelling at that guy. So surely he loves me more than he loves Peter. Maybe that's true. But when you consider the way that John writes this gospel, and he does so looking at the person of Jesus, it's as if he fixes his eyes on Jesus and never takes them off. And it has affected his life. So some 80 times, John in his gospel mentions the word love. That should come as no surprise when you're talking about somebody who has experienced the love of Jesus. But more than 100 times, the word belief or some version of the word believe or belief is mentioned. And at the end of John's gospel, we have just this clue that he's given us as to why he wrote his gospel the way that he did. John 20, beginning with verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then he'll say later at the end of 21, like if everything that Jesus said and did was written down, then he said, I suppose not all the books in the world could contain, what Jesus has done and said. But then verse 31, he said, but these things, Jesus performed many other signs and wonders, but these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So looking into the face of Jesus, flying into the sun, if you will, John records these words for the early church. John writes these words in hopes that those who read them and those who hear them and those who study the life of Jesus as he has recorded it and written here, that something might happen to them. They might also come to believe that he is the Messiah, and in believing, they might find life. And so it's often, it gives us a clue as to why when someone who is maybe new to the faith or someone who maybe is just kind of wrestling with, like, who is this Jesus? And they are asked, hey, I want to read the Bible. Where should I begin? Rather than telling them Genesis, it's beautiful to read the creation account that's written in Genesis, but it takes three chapters before we go off the rails. And so maybe that's not the best place to start. I can remember as a child being given my first Bible at my church. And so, I started at Genesis, and I thought, well, you just read this like you do every other book, right? Like, you start at the beginning and read until the end. And it doesn't take long. Remember, I was a child. It didn't take long before I was like, I think I'm in way over my head here. And so I closed it and put it down for a long time. But the reason that we offer and encourage people to read the Gospel of John is because of the way that John presents the person of Jesus. Because of the way that he captures the life of Jesus. Because of the interactions that he records that Jesus had. Luke does it too, right? Mark does it. Like, for Luke, it's, Jesus is sitting and eating and breaking bread with sinners and with tax collectors, and we have to wrestle with, why did Jesus do that? That was considered a sacred and holy thing. Why does Jesus want friendship with those people? In John's gospel, we get to zoom in a little bit more on those interactions. We see the Samaritan woman at the well. We see Jesus' interaction with the woman caught in adultery. John believes that by presenting this picture of Jesus looking headlong into the sun, that if we were to read it and give ourselves over to the possibility that this could be true, then our lives are changed. So, John begins in doing so in a way that is very different from the other gospel writers. You know, Mark reads, I mean, it is like a blistering pace. This is like the Cliff Notes version of the life of Jesus. You know, to read the gospel of Mark, if you will, in, you know, by the time you get to Mark 15, like Jesus is standing before Pilate. Like he has been arrested and he is about to be crucified. In John's gospel, that's not till much later in his gospel. And so Mark just reads at this blistering pace. And Luke begins with the birth narrative of Jesus, which is why we tend to spend time in Luke in the season of Advent, because it reminds us of how this all started. And Matthew goes all the way back to the beginning, if you will, and reminds us of the genealogy that led to Jesus' arrival in the world and how God used all of these unlikely people along the way to ultimately bring Jesus into the world. And John, if you will, doesn't just go to the beginning. Like, John goes to the very beginning. Not just the beginning of the life of Jesus or you know, the like beginning with Adam and Eve. Like, he goes to the very beginning in the way that he writes about Jesus' entry into the world. So 500 years before, give or take, before John's gospel was written, you had Greek philosophers. Heraclitus developed this idea, and then a couple hundred years after Heraclitus, so about 300 years before John's gospel would have been written, or from, you know, the time of Jesus, you had this idea of, like, philosophy begins to like kind of rule the day, and it is the way that we that people were encouraged to seek understanding. But more than that, it was about seeking like meaning and purpose in life. Like, what is the purpose of life? Like, what do I exist for? What is the meaning of life? Like, what is it all boiled down to? And so Heraclitus developed this idea or used this Greek word logos. Which is in John's writing here, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, which was a Greek kind of philosophy term, and then Aristotle and Plato picked up on this as well. And the idea was that if you could kind of boil everything down, like, this was it, it's all contained here. Like, this is the purpose, this is the meaning of life. And to read, you know, the history of the Greek philosophers, you know that they spent a lot of time and used a lot of words to try to help people understand and try to argue their point of, like, this is the meaning, this is the purpose of life, this is how you use this thing that you've been given. And for Aristotle, one of the ways that he sought to do that, he kind of took that idea of the Logos, and one of the ways that he sought to do that was to say, hey, by my rhetoric, by the words that I use, like, here's the meaning and the purpose of life. Right, and then you had kind of two schools even in that. Like, the philosophers couldn't agree on what the meaning and what the purpose of life, and so you had the Epicureans and you had the Stoics. And the Stoics believed that you found and lived into the meaning of life essentially by following the rules. Right, like, by being a good citizen of society and by staying in your lane and doing what was socially acceptable. And the Epicureans were like, no, that doesn't seem like that's really much fun at all. And so they felt like, no, you find the meaning of life by just doing what you want to do. And if it feels good, then you should do it. And if it feels good, it's going to help you understand the meaning of life. But whatever you do, don't like elevate yourself as a god, because even they knew that like you shouldn't do that. But everything else, it was essentially like nothing was really off limits. So even in that philosophy, you had these schools of thought that couldn't agree on what the meaning and the purpose of life is. And so John comes in and writes this gospel, the account of the life of Jesus, and he begins it by saying, in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so look what he's done here. He's appealing to a Jewish audience because their ears are going to perk up when they hear okay, you're talking about God. But then you have a Greek audience because he would have written this in Greek. You have a Greek audience, they're going to perk up and say, hey, gosh, for hundreds of years, we've been trying to figure this out and nobody's landed on it. In fact, the people that think they understand it, they can't even agree on what the meaning and the purpose of life is. Like, how do you boil it down? And so John opens his gospel with what is a very definitive statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. We read later, if we continue on in John chapter 1, that John is talking about the person of Jesus. So you could substitute there. In the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through Jesus, all things were made. Without Jesus, nothing has been made. Nothing was made that has been made. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Well, you think, well, John, why didn't you just say that? Like, why not just begin with Jesus? Like, lay that out as your argument. It's because John is trying to do something deeper here than just present Jesus as the person who entered the world, the person of the Trinity who entered the world, who put on flesh, and as Eugene Peterson says, it moved into the neighborhood. Because what John is trying to do is to say, hey, before it all began, like, your understanding of what life is for, this is it. This is how life is meant to be lived. This is why life exists. It is for Jesus. It is by Jesus. It all boils down to him. It is all because of him. It is all for him. He is at the center of all things. When you're trying to figure out the purpose of life, when you're trying to understand the meaning of life, it all ought to boil down to Jesus, because it is by him, for him, through him that everything came to be. Well, what's so significant about that? And how in the world does that tell us anything about the humility of Jesus? Because if I'm the source and the reason for life, if it all exists because of me, and if it all ultimately exists for me, then I have every right in the world not to be humble. I have every right in the world to do everything I can to draw the attention to me. And yet that's not what we see in the person of Jesus. Everything that Jesus does is to point the attention to the Father, to the one who sent him into the world, to the one he sought to glorify in everything that he did. Now, the humility of Jesus for us then is found, yes, if we turn over to Matthew's gospel, if we turn over to Luke's gospel. This understanding that the author of Hebrews had, this understanding that Paul, who wrote his letter to the church in Colossae, had, in which they described and talked about how everything was created through Jesus, that he was there in the beginning. And we read these beautiful words captured in Genesis chapter 1. Let us create man in our image, in our likeness. Let us create humanity. This understanding that God already existed in the fullness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the fullness of a loving relationship, and it's out of that relationship that we were created. And maybe you've heard it said that God created humanity because he needed someone to share his love with, which means that God lacked something. So it's an inaccurate statement. It's a beautiful sentiment, but it's an inaccurate statement to say that God needed an object of his love. It's to say that God was incomplete. What we understand about who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that God is complete unto himself in loving relationship, in loving, self-giving relationship, to all persons of the Trinity participating. So it wasn't that God needed an expression of his love. It's that because God is loving, because of the fullness of who God is, God wanted to share his love. Not out of a place of need, but out of a place of desire. So to understand that everything was breathed into creation through the person of Jesus, and that as the author of Hebrews says, he sustains everything by his powerful word. Then we have to go over to Luke's gospel and remember that Jesus entered this world as a baby. So the very one who created the womb is the one who allowed himself to be contained within it for 9 months. The very one who gave life is the one who is dependent on a young Jewish woman to sustain his life in the early days. The very one who saw it all would allow himself to be brought up in a Jewish home. The very one who created the trees that would be used by his earthly father, Joseph, allowed himself to be an apprentice in his father's woodshop as a carpenter. Would allow himself to be hung on a tree. The very wood that he was a part of breathing into being allowed himself to be nailed to the wood of a cross. Jesus, who is vast beyond comprehension, Jesus, who stands outside of time as we understand it, Jesus, for whom all time is now, allowed himself to walk days and weeks and months and years on this earth, following the plan that the Father set before him, teaching, reaching, loving, serving, sacrificing, so that we might be drawn in. Could he have come as a warrior king? Absolutely. Could he have come seated on a throne, born into a palace? Absolutely. Could he, in his rule and reign, forced all of us into subjugation, to be subject to it? Yes. But he chose to humble himself. He chose to experience the limit of human flesh. He chose to experience the range of emotion that we experience. He chose to allow himself to experience pain. He chose to allow himself to experience hunger. He chose to allow himself to experience weakness. Because there's something incredibly compelling about the story of a God who would put on flesh and walk among us and ultimately allow his own creation to put him to death on a cross. In the beginning, purpose and the meaning of life, and he's been there and was a part of creating all that we see as an expression of God's love that he longed to share with us. Jesus, who allowed himself to experience limits so that those of us who are limited might find in him a companion, might find in him one who understands, and might be willing to come to terms with our own weakness. And then from an outward-focused standpoint, might consider what it means that we then come alongside others who are weak. We then might come alongside others who are wandering in darkness. We then might come alongside others who are seeking purpose and meaning in their lives and be able to say, let me tell you about the one who was there at the beginning, who is the source, who is the goal, and who is the purpose of life. His name is Jesus. And he has felt what you feel. And I know that because I've allowed him into what I feel. Friends, the beauty of the message that we proclaim is a God who came and walked with us in the person of Jesus. So as we go into this week, as we begin in earnest this season of Lent, think about the ways that you experience limit in your own lives. And then think about all the things that you do to try to compensate for that limit. And then consider what may change if you were to open yourself up to the one who is limitless and yet allowed himself to experience the limit of humanity on your behalf. Please stand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that to consider such a truth is in so many ways beyond our comprehension. beyond our ability to really understand and wrap our minds around. Lord, we like things that we can count. We like things that are calculable. And there's so much about who you are, God. And so much about what you have done in the person of your Son, Jesus, that we just can't calculate. And yet, in Him, you allowed yourself to experience limit. You allowed yourself to experience frailty and weakness so that we might find ourselves drawn in, so that we might find in Him a companion, one who understands. So we pray that, Lord, held up next to the truth of who Jesus is, that we would evaluate our lives accordingly. Forgive us for the pride that we have. Forgive us for thinking of ourselves, as Paul says, more highly than we ought to. I pray that we would instead allow ourselves to be honest about our own limits and frailty. Find ourselves drawn to the one who chose that on our path. That we might find in Him freedom from that which limits us. Pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you lead us and be faithful to walk with us through this season of Lent. That as we make our journey together toward Easter, you would prepare our hearts to celebrate.